good to be here with you guys. It really is. It's fun. One of the joys when I preach in different places is getting to see fellowships of people who love the Lord, who are fired up about Christ and the gospel, and who you know, that you never knew existed. I can't tell you how many times I've driven by here. I never knew you guys were here. That's not a bad thing. It's just, you know, I'm coming through the area, and it's so cool to think, you know, now when I drive by PCC, it's going to be like, yeah, I know there's some folks there that love Jesus and are out here trying to reach this community with the gospel. Isn't that cool? I mean, I love that about our God. He's working in so many different ways, in so many different places. It's not us-centric, is it? It's really about Him. And it's about us aligning ourselves with His will so that we can be used by Him to impact the generation we find ourselves in. So it's fun to me to come here and, you know, just see different people I've never met in my life that love Christ and who are going on about it. So it's good to be here with you this afternoon. This afternoon, I want to say this morning really bad because almost every time I preach, it's morning. And by the way, I just want to apologize to this group of people over here who couldn't see the words to the songs because I was standing there. I'm like 2 feet taller than everybody else and 2 feet wider. I understand that. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to take you to a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I trust will be beneficial to you. It's been neat to hear your story of basically a year meeting together as a fellowship. And this, I think this passage is going to be something that I think you'll really enjoy and will be hopefully challenging to each one of us as we seek to align ourselves with God's will. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, right? I mean, Christ preached this thing on a hillside. He got it done in less than 45 minutes. I can't promise you the same thing. They told me I had an hour and a half. Is that right? No, I'm just kidding. But it's a manifesto from the king regarding how we should live who are under his reign. And as you look at Matthew 7, I want to give you the context leading up to this passage. We find that Jesus is speaking about two things, really. You can remember it by two C's if you want to alliterate it. I'm Baptist in background, so I have a tendency to do that kind of stuff. Character and conduct, all right? He starts off talking about our character, and that's where it begins, right? All this stuff that is about the Christian walk begins by an internal change, by the gospel. You understand? In other words, we are changed by the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast, right? And then as he changes us, he transforms us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory to glory, right? So he's changing us and he's modifying us from the inside out. So he begins, as he should, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, really talking about our character. That's the passage of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly known as the Beatitudes, who we are in Christ. And then starting in chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he talks about how that character flows out in our conduct, okay? So he speaks about this character that should mark every resident of the kingdom of God. That's believers, right? And then Jesus expounds those character traits in very, very practical terms in the rest of the sermon. He takes those character traits and shows how they affect our conduct. Now, in the beginning, he talks about the character trait of what's changed in us as we come to know Christ, as we begin to mourn, okay? Now, a lot of people get confused about this because they think, and you know, you've been to churches like this, right? Where everybody's just like, kind of like God's frozen chosen, you know, they're just kind of down and grumpy feeling and all that kind of stuff. That is not what it's talking about. If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you just walk around in sackcloth and ashes going, oh, this is terrible, right? What it means is that we mourn over the things that we used to rejoice over. We mourn over what? Sin, right? So we mourn over our old conduct, and it changes our attitude towards sin. Now he takes that as after he moves out of the Beatitudes, and he applies that to our conduct. If we mourn over sin, we will desperately seek to eradicate it in our lives by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, right? In other words, no longer is it just enough, thou shalt not kill, but we shouldn't even hate. You understand? It's not just enough not to commit adultery, but you don't even look upon a woman with lust in your heart. And he takes that, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, it's much deeper than that. It's much more powerful than that. The change that God is making in us through the gospel is a change that is affecting not merely the set of rules that have been set up that, by the way, apart from Christ, you could have never kept those either, right? No other gods before me? Try that one someday. Someday. Right? But in Christ, it becomes so much more than that. It's not just a list of things we're checking off. Didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chew, didn't run with those who do. You know, that kind of thing. But now what we're doing is it's affecting even our motives and our thought life. We eradicate the sins of the lips. Our vows, our words are supposed to have meaning. No longer are we to be insincere or to lie with our tongues. We are to eliminate, he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, the sins of selfishness, revenge. Eliminate sins such as loving only those who love us. Praying, we're called to even pray for our enemies, right? We mourn over sin so much as we come closer and closer to Christ that we don't want it in our lives. So much that we need to deal with the log in our own eye before we try to help our brother who's struggling with a sin as well. All these things he's talking about as he leads up to the passage we're going to be talking about. He talked about our character not only in regards to our sin, but our attitude also towards society, towards others around us. We're to be gentle. Blessed are the gentle. We're to be meek. We're to be peacemakers. Then he applies that to our conduct. If I really care about others, how does that impact my life? Well, I'll tell you what. Right off the bat, I need to be salt and light, don't I? I need to be somebody who lives differently from the society around me and brings the gospel from a position that shows that it is life-changing. Okay? We're to forgive the trespasses of others just as we have been forgiven ourselves in the Lord's Prayer. We're to be gentle as we deal with others, whether it be our enemies who instead need to receive our love rather than our revenge, or if it's a sitting brother who needs gentle, caring, coming alongside, yet firm correction. Jesus also spoke of our character with regard to our attitude towards God. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that's really one of the core things, isn't it? And that affects our conduct. We live with a real imputed righteousness that comes from Christ, right? That plays out increasingly through progressive sanctification in our lives. It's real and it's integrity, not hypocrisy and fake in it. Don't be a hypocrite in the way you give. Don't be a hypocrite in the way you pray. Don't be a hypocrite in the way you carry out your religion. Jesus touches on all these things in the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, what he says, that's the negative. Here's the proactive, right? Instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the rest of it is going to fall into place. Our priorities ought to be different from this world's priorities because we're not hungering and we're not thirsting after the same stuff, but we're thirsting after kingdom issues. Now, it's interesting that Jesus begins his whole definition of our character, as well as this whole Sermon on the Mount, with a very simple verse. And look at it in chapter 5, verse 3. He begins the entire Sermon on the Mount with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, he applies this part of the character to our conduct as well. He says those who are poor in spirit will find their strength, check this out, not in themselves, but in Christ. So it'll have an impact, right? How does that affect your worry, your anxiety, right? If I know that God is sovereign, if I know that I am humbled and I seek him in my weakness and my meekness, that I know that he is a God who is sovereign, who loves me, who cares, who knows the best way, who is omnipotent. Is there anything for me to worry about? Just think about that realistically. I know we got our theology all in line here, right? But just think about that. What does God's sovereignty mean? Anybody? I know we got seminary guys here and everything. What's God's sovereignty? Anybody, please. My hour and a half's going away quick. Sovereignty is he's Lord, right? He's the king. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, the king has reign. He's over everything. Control was one word that was thrown out here, right? Okay, that's good. If you have a sovereign, though, and he's a bad sovereign, is this a good thing? I mean, if you have a guy, he's over everything, and he rules with a fist of iron and a whip, and everything's against what Christianity would say, would you be happy with that? No, right? Okay, he's sovereign, that's a good thing, with the rest of him, okay? He's also a loving God. What does that mean? I mean, we love to talk about God as a loving God, but what does it really, really mean? It means that he actually cares about the situations of our life, right? And that he is working in our life in such a way, get this, that we bring glory to him and is best for us as we align ourselves with him. Is that cool or what? In other words, he is one who reigns, but he is one who reigns with care for us. Okay, that's what if he loved us? What if he had reign, but he really didn't have control? The army was taken over kind of thing, right? But here's a God who is not just has reign and not just has care, but he is also omnipotent. That means he has all the power. In other words, you may have a God who loves you, but it's like, I don't have enough power to really do anything about your situation, pal. Sorry. But I love you. This is not our God, right? Our God reigns with love, with power, and with all that stuff put together. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything that you face in your life, whether it be your job, your family, your health, or anything else, that should worry you? Because God is sovereign. He lets anything into our lives that he thinks is best for the long run. He sees the end from the beginning, right? He sees the whole picture. You understand? So why worry? Now, I understand I don't want to go through the process. But that's different than fretting and worrying over it, right? And letting it take you out of the game, so to speak, right? But you have a God who is reigning in love with power, who is able to accomplish everything that concerns you and more in such a way that it brings glory to his name and works out for your best benefit. That's pretty cool, huh? That's our God. Okay, so as we sit in this position of poor in spirit, which is so antithetical to anything we in our society, right? Poor in spirit is, we're like the Greeks, man. This is so negative. I mean, in your workplace, is humility really valued? I mean, everybody's like, let's step on each other to get to the top, right? I mean, poor in spirit is essential. That's why he begins the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount with this concept. It is an understanding, first and foremost, of two very important truths. Number one, I in and of myself am totally and utterly inadequate for the task at hand. Do you believe that? When you run into a really hard problem, what's your first response? Is it to drop to your knees in prayer, to seek the word of God, to see what God has to say on the issue? Or is it, let me see if I can fix this thing, let me get it all straightened out, and I'll move, you know, right? It shows what we count on by where we go first. I in and of myself am totally and utterly inadequate for the task at hand. That's the direct opposite, folks, of the humanism that's so prevalent around us. You understand this, right? Our society believes that the good is in every one of us. That all really has to happen is we need either more nurture, more education, something like that, and then we'll all be good. And we can work it out. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do anything. You know, remember when you were a kid? Did you have parents like this that say, you know, you can do anything you set your mind to? I heard that as a child, and I decided I wanted to be an Olympic ballerina. You know, it just doesn't work, right? It just doesn't work. I mean, this is not truth, okay? This idea that man is basically good, and if he works hard enough, applies himself, and sets his mind to it, there's nothing he can't accomplish, is not true. It's unbiblical. The Word of God tells me in no uncertain terms what I am capable of. In and of myself, the Word of God teaches me I'm capable of sin. I am capable of destruction and misery. Not good. The humanistic thinking of our generation is utterly wrong. We're not intrinsically good. We cannot repair our own depravity. God clearly says in Proverbs 14:12 that kind of thinking is wrong. He says there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is what? Death. Death. You see, the Bible says, John 15:5, apart from me, this is Christ talking, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing of good is present in me, but the doing of good is not. That is the opposite of humanism. And if I'm poor in spirit, I realize the very important truth that I, in and of myself, am totally inadequate for the task at hand. Now, that's one important truth, okay? But that's not the only important thing that I need to realize when I'm poor in spirit. I also realize that though I am weak, okay, there is one, as I talked about earlier, who has the power. All right? So in my weakness, I need to learn to lean upon the Omnipotent One. The second great truth is my Lord, who saved me, who equips me, who empowers me, is totally adequate for the task at hand. I'm inadequate, he is adequate. Weakness, omnipotence. Listen to John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but, contrast, our adequacy is from who? God. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. It's not a period there, right? Through him who strengthens me. You see, even though I in and of myself am insufficient, he is completely sufficient. He is able, more than able, right? And this, folks, is the essence of being poor in spirit. And that realization, that character trait, brings about the conduct that we're talking about today in Matthew chapter 7. Okay, you got your Bibles open to Matthew 7? We read it once, let me read it one more time. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We come to this passage today because I really truly believe that vibrant, dependent prayer, a prayer life like that, is the missing element in so many of our endeavors. How our evangelism would be enhanced by fervent application of the truths that we're going to see here. How much would our personal spiritual growth be accelerated if we were to apply this very simple message? And how would our view of God be enlarged if we were to take him as his direction here tells us? So it's with this purpose in mind that I bring you to this passage, and it's so that we can understand God's clear direction here and apply it in our daily lives. Real simple, right? Now you'll notice that our passage talks of a God who is both willing and able, okay? This is not a God who's like hiding, and it's like, you know, I had an uncle who was kind of, you know, like to play tricks on us, so he would, you know, hey, you know, you want something? Here, grab it, you know, and you're just doing like this, and he's moving his hand faster than your little motor skills can handle it, you know? And he was that kind of, this is not God. God's not sitting here going, which hand's it in, you know? This is God. God, he's sitting here, he's going, I want to be intimately involved in a relationship with you. I want to come alongside you. I want to use you for my glory and for the benefit of the gospel. And I want to see you conformed into the image of my son more and more daily. He's not hiding it, folks. He lays it out in terribly simple terms here. He is a God who is willing and able. And that carries the forceful reality with it that God is in control over life and its circumstances, okay? He is willing, he is saying ask, seek, and knock, and he has control to do what he's called you to do. Now, this isn't the first instruction on prayer that Jesus has given us in the Sermon on the Mount. He's already warned us in our prayer life that we're not to be hypocritical, right? We're not supposed to be like the Pharisees who want to stand up in front of everybody on the street corners and give a good show of it. He's warned us that we shouldn't be about pagan repetition, and that's a really important one because what we're going to talk about here might have a tendency where you say, well, I just need to kind of get into some sort of repetition on this thing better. He's encouraged us to pray, not only for our friends, but for our enemies. I mean, he's been instructing on prayer. He's given us the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, right? And now he returns to the subject and he says this. He says, here's what we need to be doing with God our Father. We need to ask, seek, knock. Three powerful monosyllabic words, right? I mean, they just kind of ring from the text. And they're all commands that urge us to go to our gracious Father rather than to just wallow in our self-centered despair. All these words here, ask, seek, knock, are present imperatives in the Greek. What that means is an imperative is a command, right? In other words, the command from God is ask. I command you to ask. I command you to seek. I command you to knock. And then the present tense carries the idea of continually to be about this. So legitimately, you could translate this, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Let me pull aside here for just a second. Is that your prayer life? I mean, are you, and am I characterized by the type of prayer life that is continually on my face, asking God for his will to be done, seeking his will to be carried out in my circle of influence and the situation that I've been placed in, knocking on the door, saying, please, Father, here am I, send me. Is that the characteristic? I mean, we ask, seek, and knock in our careers, right? We ask, seek, and knock with raising our children. I mean, we're all about everything. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be proactive in any of those other things. But can I just say that there is a greater spiritual event that is going on that is bigger than our situation. And God, in his sovereign power and his providence, uses us in our various situations to accomplish his will. This is cool, okay? The God who created, who spoke, boom, and it was the universe into existence, wants to use you to accomplish his will. That's pretty cool. So, you know, we're asking, hey, boss, you know, I want to move up. What do I need to do? We're seeking that promotion. You know, we're knocking on the door. We're trying to get everything to make ourselves as far advanced as we can in our professional lives or whatever. But where does it come down to that in our spiritual walk? Are we doing that? There's a fellow named Howard Carter. You may or may not have heard of him, who I believe it was 1922. He ran across a little bit of evidence that there was still tombs in the Royal Valley in Egypt. Everybody says, now there's nothing left there for 2 millennia. People have been going in there from grave robbers to explorers and everybody else. And this place has been picked over from top to bottom. There is nothing left there. And for 6 years of his life, he wouldn't believe that there wasn't anything left there. So he kept looking and he kept searching. And he couldn't get any funding to do it. So he had to get people to buy into it and get private donations so he'd be able to do it. Within that 6 years, he came within 2 yards, 6 feet of the discovery that he would eventually make. Eventually, he finds this bottom stair that leads up. And as he gets a chance to peer into this room, one of his guys behind him said, hey, what do you see in there? And he looked around, he couldn't believe his eyes. There were chariots and, there were all kinds of thrones and carved serpents and all kinds of just riches. And the tomb, the casket, as it were, of a boy king, King Tut. Everybody said there wasn't any chance. But this guy, he said, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep trying. How much more, in the argument from the lesser to the greater, he searched for that and found this great discovery that everybody talks about. How much more important and valuable is it for us if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? And see God's will carried out. How much more valuable is it if in our evangelism you reach that neighbor 2 doors down or that person 3 cubicles over with the gospel of Jesus Christ so they'd be saved for all eternity? Huh? You see, that's the picture here is keep on doing it. Don't give up. Be persistent. Believe in what God is doing. Unlike the treasures of King Tut that Tut couldn't take with him, you'll realize, right? Our treasures last. The Lord desires for us to pray and to pray with perseverance. He encourages us to do that by giving us some wonderful and gracious promises in our text here, okay? You have these on your outline. Is there an outline? I don't know if there's an outline. The first promise, doesn't matter, here it is, okay? The first promise he gives us has to do with the guarantee of the prayer, the guarantee. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Ask, and here's the guarantee, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, you can take your Greek and do your best with this, and you can try to explain away these promises, but just let me tell you, this is what it says in your English Bible. That's what it says, okay? This is what he's saying. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There aren't asterisks or anything like that. And he seems to step it up. It's like there's an ascending scale of urgency here with the ask, seek, and knock. It's like a child, right? If mom's near, invisible, what does he do? He asks, mom, you know, right? If mom's out of sight, then the child does what? Seeks. Go look for her and then ask, right? And if mom's behind a closed door and inaccessible, what does the child do? Mom, it doesn't matter what you're doing, right? You got to discipline them and figure that one out. But you know what I'm saying. So he says, ask, seek, knock, like a child to a gracious father. And don't miss the point. Back in the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, pray like this. Our Father. O-U-R-R. It's Texas. Our Father, right? Pray to him. It's a relationship still. And don't miss the threefold guarantee of the prayer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. No secret passwords, no penance, no voodoo, no special keywords, no prescription of times that you have to repeat stuff. By the way, there's nothing that's asked for here or prescribed here that is too difficult for anybody to do, regardless of your background, regardless of your physical condition. Just ask, seek, and knock. Listen to the words of D.A. Carson. The Western world is not characterized by prayer. By and large, to our unspeakable shame, even genuine Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Our environment loves hustle and bustle, smooth organization, powerful institutions, human self-confidence, human achievement, new opinions, novel schemes. And the Church of Jesus Christ has conformed so thoroughly to this environment that it is often difficult to see how it differs in these matters from contemporary paganism. There are, of course, exceptions, but I'm referring to what is characteristic. Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. You do not have because you don't ask. It's an incredible promise. And you know what? We, in Master Seminary, and our evangelical circles, we're scared to death of passages like this. You know this, right? Because we're still, what are you thinking of the whole time I'm preaching this, right? You're thinking of the health and wealthers, right? I don't blame you. That's good. Keep that in mind. Keep up the defenses. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it doesn't mean we toss this stuff out like God didn't really mean to say that. You understand this, right? This is God's word, just like John 3:16 is God's word. Okay? We've all heard this promise used to justify all kinds of self-centered and ungodly praying. The name it and claim it crowd, right? Is that Jesus? Is that what he's talking about here? Do you think for a minute that when he says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be open, that he's talking about getting a new Mercedes SL550 with leather seats? Is that really what it's talking about? It's much more than that, right? Just use your brain. And that's the thing people don't do when they come to the text, right? Just use your brain. Is it logical to think that Jesus would say right before this, right, just a few verses before this, do not seek after the things the Gentiles seek after, and then say, ask, seek, knock for those things? That's not what he's talking about. You understand this, right? Of course not. Jesus is saying, ask, seek, knock. Now in the context, what's he doing? 8 verses before, what has Jesus said? Look back. Matthew 6:33. Seek what? His kingdom and his righteousness. We have such short attention spans that we move really easy from seek ye first to seek me first, right? Jesus' concern has always been in regard to us seeking the kingdom and its righteousness first and not worrying about, as he said at the end of chapter 6, not worrying about these things, all these things. That's the context of these verses. The passage is surrounded by a concern for personal holiness, for holiness in others, for a desire to manifest the fruit of Christ in our lives. And so it makes no sense by any stretch of the imagination for this to be referring to praying a faith prayer or praying for that new vacation home or something like that. It has to do with seeking God and his kingdom and his righteousness and whatever things are necessary for the achieving of that goal. Let me ask you a question. If you're a believer here, and God were to magically send down a scroll from heaven or something, this isn't going to happen, by the way, but just take me on my illustration for a second. And it said, I can use you mightily for my kingdom. If you have cancer. I can use you more mightily if you're in poverty. He can use you mightily in riches or poverty, healthy and cancer, for, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? But what if God could use you more in some sort of infirmity? Would you be willing to do that? Would you seek first his kingdom that far? Or is it only like, I want to seek for the perks, right? I like the eternal life. I like, you know, peace. I like, you know, just make it easy on me, Lord. It's hard, right? We desire our comfort more than I think we realize. But see, what our prayer should be is that, God, we want to see your kingdom purposes unfold before a watching world. We want to see your name be held high. We want to see folks glorify you. We want to see lives and sinners converted to you like we were converted to you. Lord, use me however you see fit. We're quick to assign geographical constraints to how God can use us, financial constraints to how God can use us, familial restraints to how God can use us. But God's concern is not really about those things, is it? It's about seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and let him take care of the things that you truly need in the situation. Everything you need to glorify his name, everything you need to bring honor to him, everything you need to further the gospel. That goal is a goal that you and I need ever in front of us when the world is competing with us on what our goals should be. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. You probably remember this story. This is a pretty amazing thing. The Lord appears to Solomon in this and gives him an opportunity. Verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now stop there. What would you ask for? Just stop. You don't know the rest of the story, any of that kind of stuff. What would you ask for? Right now, God's going to say, ask anything, I'll give it to you. What would come to your mind? I'm scared to think of what would come to mind. Would it be a cush job, financial security, health, you know? That's too small, folks. That's thinking way too small. There's much more than this, okay? Verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is to this day. By the way, notice how at this point in his life, how God-centered his thinking is. It's really cool. That's why he makes the decision he does, because he's focused on, look at what you've done. I mean, if you just count through here, you'll see these second person pronouns talking about God 15 times in 4 verses. Verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go in or come out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. I've been given a large stewardship. I feel like I don't really even know which way to turn. He's poor in his spirit. I mean, he knows God has the answers, right? By the way, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's Solomon. He had that big stewardship of Israel. Can I just say the stewardship of the Gospels, a bigger stewardship yet than that? Verse 9. What's the request that Solomon makes? So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He asked for wisdom. He wanted to know the heart of God. He wanted to take that understanding, that theology, and apply it to real life situations as he sought to lead in the stewardship that God had given him. Now, God loved this response. Look at it, verse 10. It's a Matthew 6:33 type of request. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand judgment. Did you see what he said there, by the way? This is absolutely killer to the whole health and wealth idea. You understand that, right? What did he says, I'm really happy with you because you did not ask for what? Long life, health, riches, wealth, and then the third one's kind of interesting, right? Revenge over your enemies. That's vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? That's his deal. He didn't want to usurp God's place. But what you saw was best. What you have asked yourself discernment, wisdom, to understand judgment. Behold, because of that, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall there be one arise like you afterwards. I've also given to you, I love that, because God's like exceeding abundant beyond all we can ask or think. And he gives this to him because it's not what he's after, which is kind of cool. He says, I've given what you haven't asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, I'll prolong your days too. That's just going back to Deuteronomy 28 anyway, right? He didn't even mention the revenge. Notice he didn't give him that one. That's still God's business, not his. So what's the deal here? God loved it because his heart was not, I want more comfort and stuff here and I want to dominate other people or anything like that. He loved it because Solomon's request at this point in time was seeking God's best for God's stewardship of God's people. Seek him first, his things, his priorities. And that's the context I believe you move forward into as you come to the Sermon on the Mount and the passage we're looking at. He's not saying I'm a genie in a bottle. It's a Latin, you know, Prince Ali, fabulous. Not all that stuff, right? This is him coming in and going, hey, when your character is aligned with me, you can ask whatever you wish and I'm going to give it to you. Seek and it'll be found. Knock and the door will be open. Why? Because your heart is no longer characterized by selfish depravity, seeking after only the stuff and the long life and all that stuff. But you're going, how can I be used? Is that the cry of your heart? How can I be used by you, God, to impact this world with your gospel? I don't know. How many people are here? Anybody know? Anybody? Roughly. Good, you're not counting. So, you know, Satan hadn't moved you and God hadn't moved you. We're good with like David, right? What is it? What is there, 50, 60, 70 people in here?
72.
Oh, he's going to hell. No, 72? 72 people. That's less than it was in the upper room, right, at Pentecost. Okay, think about this for just a second, okay? How can an almighty God use 72 people to impact this world? Do you believe that he could use just 72 people to impact Los Angeles? Pasadena. Do you believe that? Do you believe that our God is big enough to do that? I do. I love that there's a passage, Second Chronicles 16:9a says this, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. 72 people who say, you know, my heart is going to be completely Christ's. Seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. What would the impact be? Wow. And so then you come to a passage like this with a heart that is bent like that. And you need help dealing with pet sins or sin in your own life or coming along with somebody else. Ask, seek, knock. God wants to help you in these areas, right? Need help in dealing with that brother sin? Ask, seek, knock. Concerned about somebody who needs to know Christ? Ask, seek, knock. If any of you lacks wisdom, James 1, right? Ask, seek, knock. Want to be used as effectively as you can be for God and his eternal purposes? Ask, seek. What was the third one? I forgot. Oh, yeah, knock. His promises are you will receive, you will find, and it will be open to you. That's what the text says. Now, he doesn't just stop there with the guarantee, the promises of it. Now, check this out. He points us to the guarantor of the prayer. Now, this is important because when you're given a promise, it's important who's promising, right? Right here, I have something that, you know, belongs in a museum. Most of you young kids don't know about these. These are called checks, all right? We used to give these to people like money, not just swiping cards or holding our iPhone up to something. This is a check, okay? I've made this. This is my personal check, and I've made this check out for $1 million. $1 million. Now, I could give you this check, and you could go down to Chase or Citibank or whoever you deal with, your bookie, whatever it is, you know, you could go down there and you could give this to them thinking, I am a millionaire. But when you got there, the problem would be very, very clear very, very quickly. It ain't worth the paper it's written on because I don't have $1 million. Can you dig it? A promise without somebody who can fulfill it isn't worth much, isn't worth the paper it's written on. But check this out. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. Is given a promise by who? God. Check the passage out. Look at this. This is so cool, all right? Jesus says, he points from the promise to the God who keeps the promise. The one who stands behind the promise is the guarantee. The guarantor is our Father, the same one we were taught to pray to in Matthew 6, 9. Jesus illustrates his point with an absurd little story. He says, what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? I mean, this is like really kind of a silly story. You understand this, right? He's trying to be absurd. He's going, you're a dad, and your son comes to you and said, Papa, can I have some bread? What father, what halfway decent, what father is there who would give a stone? They had flat, round little river rocks, and that's what their loaves looked like back then, okay? They weren't coming out of a little pan from Mrs. Baird's. What would you give them, a little stone? The kid, you know, bites in, breaks his teeth. This is not good, right? That's a crummy father. Or what if he asked for a fish? He's hungry. Dad, I need something to eat. He's not going to give, a good father's never going to give a snake to him, right? How hateful is that? Now get the point, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, here's the argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good, key phrase, to those who ask him? How much more? A God, a Father who is without sin, a Father who is without a lack of resources. It's very similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion to the son of her womb? Even these may forget. It can happen. But God says, I will not forget you. This is great. Notice that he says, don't miss that little phrase in verse 11. He says, your Father will give you what is good. What is good. Not necessarily what you're asking for. You know, a child, my children when they were little might come in and say, Dad, can I have a candy bar for breakfast? And Dad might do it, but Mom would go, no, that's not good, so I'm going to give you something much better and make them a decent breakfast. You ever had one of those times in your life where you pray and pray about something or for something and it never seems to come to pass, never seems to happen? Say, so what about that in these kind of situations, right? I prayed and I've asked and I haven't seen it happen. I've sought and I haven't seen it given to me, you know. I've knocked. The door's still tight. I can't even see a crack of light through the door. You ever had a time like that? There are times like that, right? I mean, sometimes it feels like that because God's timing is not your timing. When you go to him, it's like God's not like, again, the genie in the bottle who's like on your command. There's a reason for his timing, and he who sees the whole picture has a perfect plan in place for it. I love the old story of George Mueller. Remember him, man of prayer, George Mueller? The old-timey guy, right? Anyway, he's known for his orphanages and different things like that over in Great Britain. But George Mueller had five friends that he was just burdened for the gospel. He'd shared, he'd done all that. And he just decided one day, I'm going to commit myself to praying for these folks. And when the opportunity arises, I'm going to talk to them about Christ and share with them. But I'm going to pray for them every day. And he began to do that. And so he had this list of guys, and he says, whether I was sick, whether I was at home, whether I was away, I prayed for him every day. He started praying after it was quite a few months, and one of them got saved, which had to be terribly exciting, right? But then it was 10 years. He prayed 10 years every day, 3,650 times or whatever, right? And then the second one came to know the Lord, and the third one. 25 years later, another 15 years of praying for the remaining two, and that one, the fourth one got saved. 52 years after he decided to do that, he died. The fifth one, not saved. 52 years of every day praying for these people that he cared about, wanting to see the glory of God and the gospel play out in their lives. And a few weeks after his funeral, guess what? The fifth one got saved. We pray four times and we go, well, I guess it's not God's will. Or we give up. Or we don't care enough. Or we become disinterested. Sometimes God's timing is just a little bit different, you know? Sometimes what you're asking for is not his will too, right? You understand that? 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, what goes into this, the caveat here is, it's according to his will, what you're asking, seeking and knocking. You see, we may think we know his will in a matter, but we don't always see the bigger picture. But the good news is the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8, right? So even when we're not praying as we should, isn't that cool? The Spirit of God redirects our prayers and kind of fixes them to where they fit God's plan properly. I love that. And often I pray with the kind of prayer that just goes, you know, Lord, I don't know perfectly what your will is. And if it's different than this, change my heart. You know, if I need to be persevering more, encourage me on. 17 years ago, I was in my first year of seminary and found myself unexpectedly out of work. That wasn't easy. God had provided for me very well. But in early September, I found myself out of work, broke, with bills coming due, and no tangible options. I made calls, I sent out resumes, but no jobs, no money. It was pretty discouraging. I knew where I was, where I was supposed to be. I knew I'd called to be there. I knew I was in the center of God's will with what he wanted me to be doing in my life, getting the training there. But for the life of me, I couldn't understand why he didn't just make it work, you know what I mean? He has the power, he has the resources, all that kind of stuff. He could sure have changed that situation at any moment. My prayer and Kim's, my wife, was real simple. Lord, I need a job, I need provision, I need it now. I don't know what you're up to, but I'll trust you. Over the month that I've been praying that, I hadn't even gotten a call on a job interview, not one, nothing, zero. He's kept thinking, what's going on? And it was hard to understand why God hadn't really provided an answer to my prayer, because I knew I was in his will, right? I was called to go to TMS. I had kids to feed, which is, you know, biblical to take care of your family, right? I had bills to pay. I want a good testimony with my landlord and my commitments. I'm trying to seek his character and all those kind of things. But really, during that time, mostly what I got from heaven was just silence. This passage played a great role in building my trust in God and encouraging me to seek his provision. I remember I was translating this in Greek class and came to it and was like, you know, the whole thing, there's a professor at the seminary, he's not there anymore, and he says, you know, we have a good father, a great father, a gracious father who wants to come alongside. He says, but so often we seek everybody but our father. And how would you feel as a father? And it just kind of hit me because I had these little kids and I knew I needed to provide. He said, how would you feel as your father if your kid came in one day and just said, hey, Dad, I know you're working real hard and trying to provide for me and you can't provide for me, but it's winter and I needed a coat. And I didn't want to ask you because you couldn't do it. So I went over to the neighbors and they bought me a coat. I mean, from a provider standpoint, you'd go, why didn't you come to me? I would have sold my hair. Wait, anyway. All right? By plasma. And I thought to myself that a lot of my responses were, you know, hey, I'd been successful in business before I went off to seminary, and I had plenty of credit. I could have gone down to the bank or used credit cards or whatever and survived pretty well for a while. But my commitment was, I'm going to ask my father. I'm going to trust my father and see what happens. And so we did that, and that's what we prayed. And he kept us from kind of running up credit cards and things like that. But the point is really this. I was praying. I was convinced it was according to his will, but there wasn't any progress. You see, what was going on was I was asking God for one thing, a good thing, but God was giving me a better thing. He gave me what was good. October 6th, 1997, almost 17 years ago, I sat down in my journal and I penned these words here and I made a copy of it and brought it in. And I listed on here 18 things that I learned about God, about how to be a better member of the body coming alongside, about what I need to trust in. Some of them are really simple things and some of them are just really specific things. But as I reflected on it, it says, as I prepare to go to the interview with Weyerhaeuser at 1:30, I wrote this at noon, I reflect on what I've learned through this unemployment ordeal so far. There's all kinds of little simple things, but there were things that I needed to learn that would be very, very helpful to me and my pastor. Very, very helpful to me as I sought to follow God the rest of my life. You know, quite honestly, a lot more helpful than having that job for that 30 days. And God, who I was praying for, who I felt like I was praying in, you know, according to his will and all that kind of stuff, said, I know what you need more than you know what you need. And here's something good for you. It was really special. And to this day, it's something that's just has impacted my life, that even in the hardest of situations, there's a God I can trust in. There's a God who is working sometimes behind the scenes in ways. If God was making this list, he'd probably have 1,000 things I should have learned. I only caught 18 of them. I went to that interview, got the job. God provided that too. And it was just a really neat time of learning from God about prayer and about provision. You see, when we come and we ask and we seek and knock, sometimes we have to understand that God is working differently than what our plans are. True? And he provided so very well. He provided in such an above and beyond kind of way that, you know, when I went to Kansas, I didn't have to pick a church based on what they could pay me and stuff like that. I was in pretty good shape at that point. God's good. And in that process, he gave me the much better than just the good. You see, as you come to a passage like this, what I really want you to get out of it, especially as you sit here with basically a church plant, right? Here you are. You're in the middle of Pasadena, in the middle of Los Angeles, one of the most influential areas around. You hold in your hand something much more valuable than the people up in Bel Air hold. You hold, or the people who are running the media and all that kind of stuff. You have this seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has chosen you from before the foundations of the earth. He called you to himself so that you can become adopted into his family, right? That he's taking you as a beggar out of the begging and into an inheritance where you're seated at his table. He has given you the greatest gift, the indwelling spirit of Christ, right? The Holy Spirit of God. He has given you this amazing thing, the Word of God, which guides you and directs you. He's given you a beautiful fellowship of folks who come alongside you and help you down the path. And he's entrusted you as ambassadors of Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we take the Sermon on the Mount to heart, we understand that we want our character to reflect the character of those Beatitudes, our conduct to flow out of that character, and our prayer life to reflect the fact that we have been transformed, that we have been changed by a powerful God and who's put us on a powerful and awesome mission. We're not here biding time, marking days off as if we're in some sort of prison, you know, how many days till I'm paroled to heaven. If God was just saving you to change your eternal dress in heaven, right, from hell to heaven, if that's all it was about, the minute you would have got saved, it would have made perfect sense for him to just go, get you out of here, right? But he called you and he saved you and he left us here, right, for a purpose. And that's why you're gathered here. And that's why you're studying the Word of God. And that's why you're trying to raise your families and encourage one another on to love and good deeds. And here it is. This is where the rubber hits the road, folks. This isn't a game. This is much more important than jobs and finances and climates and geographic locations and all that. What we have is we have been given by the one who spoke the universe into existence, a calling. Every one of us, not just pastors, folks, not just seminarians, right? Every one of us has a great calling that we are to go, therefore, making disciples. Okay? That's your calling. That's my calling. And folks, if God, who is that powerful and that awesome and who can arrange things in the way he wants, and we are people who are poor in spirit, who fall on our face seeking him and asking and seeking and knocking for that to be carried out in our lives, he will give us what is good. He will use us for his purposes, and the kingdom of God will be impacted for his glory. Do you want that? Does that matter to you? In groups like this, there may be somebody here who doesn't know Christ. And what I'm talking about here, if you're going, man, I don't know about this Jesus Christ and all this stuff, you know, let me just say what I've been talking about really isn't for you. I don't want you to go out and try to grit your teeth and try to carry this stuff out because you can't do it by yourself. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But this is what the gospel's about, folks. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and when I say we, I'm talking about me, right? I was dead in my sins. There was none good, including David, right? While we were dead in our trespasses, God, he did this amazing thing. He sent his son to fulfill the requirements of the law, to pay the penalty of our debt. You see, because one sin is enough. We don't understand how holy God is. One sin is enough to separate us from a holy God. One sin. And I'm thinking, well, how many times did I sin today, right? In your thought life or careless words or things like that, omission, you know. Didn't share with somebody maybe I should have, didn't read my Bible like I should have, didn't pray like, you know, what is it, you know, right? I mean, it's innumerable the number of sins that you and I have had in our lives. And we're not talking as people who don't have sins here. We're talking as those who are sinners. The chief of sinner type stuff, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he sends his son, who is tempted in like manner as us, yet without sin, who is tempted even more than we've ever been tempted, and goes through that, the second Adam, fulfilling really what none of us ever could or would do. And he became then, and you say, well, what about this cross? Why is this all about some guy being nailed to a cross? Let me tell you why. Because he was the perfect sacrifice. He came there without sin so that he could pay the penalty on the cross for not his sins. He didn't know the wages of sin, which is death. He did that for you, and he did that for me, for those of us who were chosen from before the foundations of the earth. He made a way where there wasn't a way for us to be reconciled to a holy Father. As the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, covers the sins of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today, you say, man, that's new to me. I haven't heard that. Let me just implore you from the Word of God that God desires a relationship with you. If you come to him, he will by no means cast you out, right? That's what the Bible says. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is trust. It means I turn from my sin and I turn to him. I repent and I put my faith in him. And you align yourself with the body of believers like this one here who will help you down that path. They ain't perfect. You're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But together we can seek to carry out what God has for us to do and be effective ambassadors in this generation. I love Acts 13:35. It says, it's God's eulogy of David. It says, and David, having served his purpose in his generation, fell asleep, died. Don't you want God to say that about you and I? And David, having served God's purpose in his generation, whatever that is. And Andy, that's the goal. I want to serve God's purpose in my generation until I fall asleep and am translated into his presence forever, where I can glorify him in purity then. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who loves us, that you're a gracious and generous Father, that you desire to save, that you are mighty to accomplish that, that you sent your Son so that we could be reconciled to you. And we're thankful, Father, that you're a God who doesn't just save us and then leave us on our own until we die, but you come alongside with your word and you give us directions and you want to be a part of things. And so, Lord, we, as a gracious Father, we come asking, seeking, and knocking, Lord, that you would use us, use this church in a mighty way to have an impact for eternity. In Christ's name, and everybody said, amen.